Hear now the word of God, Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the tops of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the field. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Psalm 72 closes the second book of the Psalter, which contains Psalms 42 through 72. And as we will see in a minute, it's a fitting conclusion to book 2 of the Psalter. The inspired superscription that we read at the beginning of this psalm in the New King James reads, a psalm of Solomon. In the King James, if you have a copy, it says a psalm for Solomon. And some commentators have proposed the translation a psalm to Solomon. The Hebrew preposition in question here is typically rendered of in the Psalter, denoting authorship in these superscriptions. That's why you'll see a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph. So the difficulty of Psalm 72's authorship and why there's even a question about it comes really from verse 20, which we read at the end. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The majority of the old commentators see this as indicating the Davidic authorship of the psalm, i.e. that David wrote this psalm, he wrote this prayer in behalf or on behalf of his son Solomon, who is about to succeed him as God's chosen king over Israel. I actually find Calvin's explanation to be the most satisfactory for authorship here. The aged David, he proposes, prayed these words in the presence of his son Solomon, who then recorded them and set them to poetic meter, that they would become a kind of continual prayer of he and his people, Israel. Psalm 72 can thus be called, if this is the case, the work of both David and of his son Solomon. It's the prayer of David, and it's the psalm of Solomon. If this is the case, I think it serves as a lesson for us as parents right off the bat, that we should pray with and for our children frequently. It's especially important that our children hear us praying for them in their presence, that they hear us pleading with God for their spiritual progress, for their blessing and for their prosperity, for their protection and for their bravery in this life. Our children will then be able to see God answering the prayers of their mother and their father in their own lives. For example, Augustine was haunted by his mother Monica's prayers as he lived a life of debauchery and licentiousness. And he attributes actually her fervent prayers the effectual means of his conversion. Solomon here, if this is the case, if Calvin's reading is correct, which I think it is, if that means that Solomon so cherished this prayer of his father that he made it into a psalm to be sung and to be prayed in the private and public worship of God's people for himself and for his reign and rule. And thus fulfilling, actually, verse 15, prayer also will be made for him continually. We must pray for our children in such a way that they too would cherish it. That they would say as they are going about their lives, as they grow up even, I remember the way mom would pray for me. I fear to live contrary to the fervent prayers of my father. He poured himself out on my behalf to God. In my presence, I heard him pray that God would make me his own. God would grant me his righteousness. God would give me to his son, Jesus Christ, effectually filling me with the Holy Spirit of adoption. How can I go and live this way? How can I go out and do these things? How can I go against the word of the Lord, which my father and my mother have interceded God to keep me in? Whether Psalm 72 is David's prayer for Solomon or Solomon's prayer for his own son, we must note that what is spoken here, as we just read, is ultimately to be applied to the true son of David. That is the Messiah, the Christ. God had promised David that there would not fail him a man to sit upon his throne in Israel, and that God would establish his son's throne forever. The royal son spoken of in Psalm 72, we see would exercise a universal and an everlasting dominion. All the kings of the earth will come and fall down before him. Now, this was not fulfilled, besides typologically, in Solomon or in any of the kings of Israel or Judah. This psalm ultimately must be and is about Christ. This is where we notice the context of Psalm 72 again. It's a fitting conclusion, as I mentioned, to the Psalter's second book. On this point, O. Palmer Robertson notes that many of the Psalms in Book 2, especially Psalm 60 onward, describe, as he sees it, the conflict and the suffering which are necessary for the establishment of Messiah's reign. And then as Psalm 71 concludes, God's messianic king is established in a position of rule over the nations. But there's still these challenges to his lordship continuing. There's kind of an already but not yet theme that permeates Book 2 of the Psalter, O. Palmer Robertson mentions, and I think he's right. The reader is kind of left in a limbo. Will God's Messiah ultimately prevail? And then we have Psalm 72, which celebrates the final triumph of Messiah, of Christ, who's given a dominion, an everlasting dominion, over all nations, over all kings, and over all peoples, and in him all peoples are blessed. God endows Christ, the royal Son, with his righteousness and his justice. Christ will save the needy and their children. He will defend the poor. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations shall serve him. In his rule, all nations will be blessed, and his name shall endure forever. Blessed be his name forevermore. So while Psalm 72 is a prayer of David, or of Solomon, for their son who would succeed them, and while it teaches us the kind of king, the kind of magistrate that we should be praying for, the kind of ruler that pleases God, and especially we should be praying this psalm and praying for the kind of ruler that this psalm gives us in this election year. And while it is a guide for the kinds of Christians that we should ask God to make our own children, we must remember that this psalm is ultimately about the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we'll primarily focus on this morning. Psalm 72 declares to us the kingdom of Christ, which we should pray to come quickly upon the earth. This morning we'll briefly note five characteristics of Christ's kingship, which should lead us into doxology, verses 18 and 19, and then we'll close with a brief mention of application. The first characteristic which we see is that Christ is a righteous king. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Christ is a righteous king. David prays that God will give his son his judgments, and that he will give his son his righteousness. The pagan nations around Israel have kings who rule by their own desire, who rule by their own will. And what does this kind of rule lead to? It leads to tyranny and it leads to oppression. The king over God's people is not to be like them at all. The king over God's people is to rule by God's law. When God's law is cast off by magistrates, by rulers, by presidents, by governors, then they go and they govern by their own whims and their own fancies, their own ideas, their own desires. And Calvin says that makes them effeminate rulers, those who care nothing for justice, who refuse to punish the wicked. They won't call evil evil, and they won't punish those who do evil. A godly ruler is to judge God's people with justice, we read in verse 2. That is, they are to govern with wisdom. Proverbs 8:15 tells us that kings rule by wisdom. That is, wisdom is the proper application of God's precepts, of his statutes, of his commandments, of his judgments to life. The king is to be wise, applying all of God's word to all of life. The king here prays that God will make his son a good king. And to be a good king, he must first be a good man. That is, he must be a righteous man, a godly man. We see in verse 3 that if the king rules by righteousness, then the mountains will bring peace. That means they'll produce peace. And the little hills by righteousness. That is, there will be no place in all of this king's dominion, however barren, however remote, the highest mountaintops, the lowest hills, which will not bring forth the fruits of peace and righteousness in the land. The king is to give special attention to the poor of the people. Verse 4. The poor, as we've talked about in Scripture, are those who look to God, who wait upon God, who look for his deliverance and wait upon him. The poor and needy are those who are most likely to suffer abuse and oppression from the unrighteous, especially in an unrighteous ruler. The godly king, contrarily, brings justice to the poor, and he saves the children of the needy. He breaks in pieces the oppressor. In every government where righteousness is cast off, we see the oppression of people. We see the oppression of the poor and needy, especially. But in every godly government, we see restraint placed upon the wicked. Evil rulers, ultimately, they always become tyrants. They call evil good, and they call good evil. They exalt, and they promote, and they protect those who would do harm to the most vulnerable. We're seeing it even now in our day. The fact that there are children who are either being told or think that they're transgender is proof of this very maxim. He protects, a godly king protects them from those who would do multi-generational harm. He not only cares for the poor themselves, but also their lineage, also their posterity, also their children. Now, while we see shadows of such righteousness in Solomon and in some of the other good kings of Judah, this kind of righteous rule that is here described can obviously be attributed to none other but Christ. There was great peace in Solomon's reign. But rather than producing peace from every mountain and every hill, what did Solomon do? He brought forth idolatry on the high places, which was the seeds for later apostasy and wickedness. No, we must look further than Solomon for the fulfillment of this great and righteous king. We must look to him who would be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu, who would grow up to David a branch of righteousness, who would execute righteousness and judgment in the earth, Jeremiah 33, verse 15. Christ came as the stem from Jesse, upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh rested in full measure, whose whole delight, the text tells us, was in the fear of Jehovah. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, that is, deliver the poor, protect the poor, bring salvation to the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is he who is given the throne of his father David, Gabriel tells Mary in Luke 1:32. He is the righteous ruler over all things. He is the true royal son to whom his eternal father has committed all judgment. John 5:22, he says that about himself. Even now in his office, his mediatorial office as king, he defends the poor and the needy of his church. He delivers us from our oppressors. He delivers us from those who would do us harm. He has broken in pieces the power of our greatest oppressor, Satan, in his death and in his resurrection. Righteousness here we see brings peace. It brings forth peace. And he, Jesus, the true Son of David, the Christ, brought peace between God and his elect people, Romans 5:1. And also he brought peace between fellow believers in the church, Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace. Wherever his lordship is acknowledged by the church, there peace is brought forth. There peace grows. Now, of course, we are still awaiting that final day in which righteousness shall perfectly fill every land. And that won't perfectly and fully happen until that last day in the eschaton, when God shall crush Satan under our feet, Romans 16:20. And when sin shall be no more, not just suppressed in the land and the hearts of people, but no more. And when Jesus destroys the last enemy, which is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. We're still awaiting that. But until then, we know that he now is reigning as that king, as that Christ. And we pray that his will would be done in earth as it is in heaven, till the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters covers the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Christ is the righteous king. Second, our psalm tells us that Christ is an eternal king, verses 5 through 7. He is an eternal king, verses 5 through 7. We read, as long as the sun and moon endure, even throughout all generations, Christ is feared. That is, he's honored, he's obeyed, he's praised, he's adored and worshipped. Solomon's reign lasted only 40 years, according to 1 Kings 11:42. But his seed, his son, Christ, reigns throughout all generations. There was indeed peace on every side all around him during Solomon's reign, 1 Kings 4:24. But the abundance of peace here spoken of Christ, shall continue until the moon is no more. Solomon's reign was typical and temporary, but Christ is full and everlasting, enduring throughout all generations. Of Christ alone, it can be said, his name shall endure forever, verse 17. So, you know, Solomon is still studied. Solomon's life is still studied. He's still honored and respected by believers. But no one fears, no one bows under his kingship anymore. No one fears Solomon. But Christ is still feared by billions of people on this planet today and shall be forevermore as long as the moon shall endure. Solomon's kingdom was a great and prosperous kingdom, and his rule was praised in his time. But only of Christ's kingdom, only of Christ's rule, only of Christ's reign can it be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. Christ's reign and Christ's rule is like leaven. His kingdom is like leaven. It works through the whole lump. It works through everything. It gets into everything. It not only dwarfs all other kingdoms, all other reigns, it also then incorporates them into itself. All kingdoms are ultimately Christ's kingdom because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Solomon's reign reached its peak, and then, because of his sin, it shrank. It's no more today. But Christ not only continues, Christ is also still increasing. And so it shall continue to increase throughout all generations. In Christ's kingdom, there is an increase of blessing, an increase of flourishing, prosperity, and righteousness. As the prophet tells us in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His reign is without end. And so, therefore, are its effects, the effects of his reign. Christ in his reign comes down, the text tells us in verse 6, like rain upon the grass and like showers that water the earth. And as he does so, as he waters the earth, the dry grass that has just been mowed with his blessing, with his spirit, with his goodness, we read in verse 7 that the righteous shall flourish in that rain. Christ's reign, Christ shall reign throughout all generations. But his reign should not be thought of as passive, almost like we have a deist Christianity, where Jesus is passively reigning, just waiting for that final day and that final hour. No, Christ is actively reigning as king over all things. And as he reigns throughout all generations, he's bringing all things into conformity to his own will. His kingdom is coming, and his will is being done, or he would not have told us to pray such. Righteousness and peace continue to grow and to prosper in his everlasting reign. Christ poured out the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. The prophets speak of the outpouring of God's Spirit with the same analogy of water that's used here in verse 6. In Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing upon your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses." On the day of Pentecost, Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church, which at that time, 120 disciples huddled together in an upper room were like feeble, frail, dry stubble, freshly mown grass. But since that time, after he poured out his Spirit upon them, the righteous have flourished wherever the gospel has been brought by the church. And we have seen fruitful abundance of peace being experienced wherever the church has brought the gospel and the work of Christ and the Spirit. Christ's reign endures, and his kingdom continues to expand to all the far reaches of the inhabited globe. I always think of that when I'm sitting in Arizona talking, having conversations, preaching in a pulpit in Arizona right now, that this all began 6,000 miles away in Jerusalem, in an upper room with 120 disciples. And now here we sit, 2,000 years later. It's an amazing thing. Wherever people believe on Jesus, rivers of living water begin flowing out of their hearts, as Jesus says in John 7, 38. As long as his reign shall endure, which is all generations, so this will continue to increase. We find nothing of a passive eternal reign. Nothing of some kind of subdued and soft kingdom, but rather a subduing and conquering kingdom, like leaven in the lump. Third, Christ is thus a universal king. He's an everlasting king. He's also a universal king, verses 8 through 11. As his reign is throughout all generations, so it spans even to the ends of the earth. Solomon reigned over all the promised land, but that land was quickly divided. It was quickly diminished after his death. But Christ shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Pagan kings, pagan rulers came and paid homage to Solomon. But we read here in verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him, that is Christ, and all nations shall serve him. Solomon, as a type of Christ, was indeed honored by the Gentiles. We read here in verse 9 and 10, he did fulfill this to a degree. Those who dwell in the wilderness, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles in the Jewish mind is anything in the sea, you know, Greece and Rome, anything out there in the sea. And Solomon then ministered to them as they came to him. We read in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 23 and 24, all the kings of the earth sought the wisdom of Solomon, and every man brought his present to Solomon. So too, his greater son, Christ, came not only as king of the Jews, but also as a great light to the Gentiles who sat in darkness. Even on the night of his birth, the Magi came and visited him from the east, the Gentiles. He came to minister also to the Gentiles and be king over all nations. The extent of Solomon's dominion was limited by the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18. Unto thy seed, this is God speaking to Abraham, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. But Christ here has dominion over all nations. The gospel, we must remember, this was helpful when I first came here and sat under Pastor Joel's preaching. The gospel is not the proclamation that Jesus is willing to be Lord of any that will have him to be Lord. Rather, it's a proclamation, like we see in Acts chapter 2, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. The Father has given his Son all the nations as his inheritance, as Psalm 2:8 tells us. He is given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9 through 11. The scriptures therefore don't teach about a Christ who is only Lord over a spiritual kingdom, or a Christ who is only Lord over those who will recognize him as Lord and acknowledge his rule. Jesus tells us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And this is actually the reason he says, go therefore, or therefore go. His church is to go because of that reason and make disciples of all nations, because Christ has all authority. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. This means, therefore, in light with this psalm, that it is the duty of Russia, it's the duty of China, it's the duty of England, it's the duty of the United States of America to serve Christ, to acknowledge his lordship. All kings, Putin, President Biden, and Xi Jinping included, must offer Christ gifts. They must bow down before him. They must serve him. They must honor him. If they refuse, the text says that they are his enemies, and they shall be made to lick the dust, verse 9. This is why our rulers and our magistrates must be warned. They must be evangelized. They must be prayed for. Fourth, Christ is a compassionate king, verses 12 through 14. Christ is a compassionate king. When we try to wrap our mind around a king whose rule shall never end, whose dominion extends over all things, who we know as God is all-powerful, we can be prone to fear. This is a sovereign that we're talking about, a sovereign who is everlasting, who is omnipotent, whose rule never ends and extends over all things. That can be fearful, because we see the disastrous results of just a tiny fraction of such power, of such authority, when it's misused by evil and wicked people. So to contemplate an everlasting sovereign, an all-powerful sovereign, may fill us with dread, because what if he's evil? But Christ, we are assured here in the text, is also a compassionate and a merciful king. His inexhaustible power and authority and sovereignty is employed for the good, for the safety, and for the deliverance of those who trust him. We see the misuse of power in the lives of Solomon, the lives of Rehoboam, the lives of Jeroboam, and we rightfully shudder when we see this misuse of power. But David and Solomon's true royal son is not like these kings in this way. Christ delivers the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. Our King, Christ, spares the poor and needy, and he saves their souls. Wicked kings, they come and they bring violence, and they bring oppression upon their people. But Christ redeems our very lives from oppression. Evil kings, wicked kings, tyrants, view the lives of their subjects as nothing more than prey. Their lives and their blood is expendable for their own gain, for their own glory, for their own prestige. But here, in contrast, our King, Christ, in his sight, our blood is precious, the text says. As king, it's true, Christ has a yoke to place upon us. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light, Matthew 11:30. His sovereign, everlasting, and inexhaustible power should never be forgotten. This is who we are dealing with. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His power indeed means judgment for his enemies. He will break the oppressors in pieces. He will cause his enemies to lick the dust before him. But to those who cry out to him, his power, that inexhaustible power, means deliverance. It's like that part in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where they ask the beavers, is he good? Is Aslan safe? Of course he's not safe, answers Mr. Beaver. But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is good to those who trust in him. As we read in Romans 10:11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Many who trust in earthly princes, earthly rulers, earthly magistrates and kings are put to shame for putting their trust in princes. But not when we put our hope and our trust in this prince. He shall never let us down. All of his power, which is inexhaustible, is employed for our good. Wicked kings will send wave after wave after wave of their own people into slaughter for their own glory and gain. They despise the lives and they despise the blood of their subjects. They are tyrants. But of Christ we read in verse 14, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. His people's blood, our blood, is so precious to him that he was willing to shed his own to secure it. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. St. Peter tells us, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what makes our blood, our life, precious, is that Christ gave his precious life for it. In 1 Peter 5:7, the Apostle Peter encourages us to cast all of our cares upon him, upon God. Why? He uses the idea of Christ's mighty hand, the mighty hand of God, the power of God, as an argument to humble us. His mighty hand is not extended to us, his people. His might and his power and his authority is not displayed to us to make us cower, to make us fear and servile fear, like we would fear a tyrant. Rather, it's to humble us before him so that we would trust in him and rest upon him. His mighty power is used here by St. Peter as an argument for casting our cares upon him. The mighty one is the one who cares for us and will take our cares from us. Fifth characteristic and last characteristic of Christ's kingship. Christ is a prosperous king in verses 15 through 17. David asks for long life for Solomon, that prayer would be continually offered on his behalf throughout his whole life, and that his reign would be praiseworthy, in verse 15. So too, praise is to be rendered to Christ daily in his church, and it is, and prayer is to be continually offered for the increase of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. With the increase of Christ's kingdom also comes blessing, comes prosperity. All kings, like the first king of earth, Adam, are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, Genesis 1:28. Solomon, during his reign, amassed much gold. He amassed wealth and prosperity he brought to the land of Israel during his reign. But this is nothing compared to the kind of prosperity that Christ brings to his kingdom. The nations, we can see this throughout history, the nations in which the gospel has taken the deepest root have also been amongst the most prosperous in the world. With righteousness and obedience comes blessing. It's strange that so many modern Christians have an aversion to this kind of teaching. I think it's largely because in our country, the abomination of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a damnable gospel. But I think we can overdo things on the other side and go too far in the other way. Jesus plainly teaches that blessings accompany gospel obedience even in the new covenant. Mark 9, verses 29 and 30, he says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. It seems like some Christians even seem to believe that the presence of blessing, the presence of prosperity, is actually a sign of apostasy. It's a sign of unfaithfulness rather than faithfulness. But here the psalmist tells us that there is an increase, as there is an increase of prayer, as there is an increase of praise in the kingdom of Christ, so too there will be an abundance of grain in the earth. Even the tops of mountains, which are not known for being fertile places, they will hang down with fruit like Lebanon, verse 16. With the increasing faithfulness and the increasing righteousness of Christ's rule comes the increase of grain and people and children. We read, "Those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Christ's name shall endure forever, even as long as the sun." But are we to imagine that the longer Christ is reigning and ruling, the worse things become, the less grain there is, the less children there are, the less people, the less prosperity, and the less of the good things of earth? Has he not come as the last Adam to succeed where the first Adam failed? Should we not expect fruitfulness and the multiplication of blessings in Christ's kingdom? Now again, I'm not talking about personal wealth necessarily. Not saying we should set up, that's the error of the prosperity gospel, that we go, okay, if I'm faithful, if I say my prayers, if I read one chapter of the Bible every morning and I say a prayer and do these things or send this preacher money, then God will give me money. No, that's not what we're saying at all. What we are saying in the rule of Christ, here it says in the text, there'll be an increase of grain in the earth. There will be prosperity. There will be blessing. He wants us to delight in the good things that he has given us. An abundance of good things is to be expected under the reign of Christ. And not all of them can be safely spiritualized away. These are all just spiritual good things. If abundance was experienced in the type, Solomon, which his kingdom was filled with prosperity and peace and blessing, it should certainly be expected in the antitype, Christ. Christ now has possession of all things. He is Lord of all things now. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is his good pleasure to dispense good gifts to his people. Moreover, the true blessing here, the main blessing from which all other blessings flow, is seen in verse 17. Christ fulfills the promise that was made to Abraham. Verse 17 we read, "Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed." Abraham, at the time that he received God's promise, his covenant promise, was just a lone patriarch. And then God came to him and said in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We know this ultimately is fulfilled in his true seed, Christ. God has been faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham. He has set his seed, Christ, upon the throne. Through Abraham's royal or divine son, he has become father of many nations. And all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed in him. While many we see continue to scorn the blessings of Christ and scorn his kingdom and his kingship, on that last day, we shall see, as Revelation chapter 7 tells us, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, clothed with white robes. Where'd they get them? They made them white, dipping them in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have laid hold, by grace, through faith, of the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. Lastly, we find a doxology in verses 18 and 19. The book of Psalms begins with the Beatitudes, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So it is fitting, as O. Palmer Robertson notes, that the second book should close with a doxology. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, we know that, of that blessed man. And we, by grace, through faith, union with him, also become that blessed man. And so he should be praised. He alone can bring such glorious things to pass as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has dominion over all things. It's good for us to preach. It's good for us to pray. It's good for us to try to plumb the depths of Scripture that we might more ably understand and explain Christ's rule and Christ's reign in this world. But it must always ultimately have its end in praise. Good theology, as we have said, the point of good theology and the telos of theology is what? Doxology, the praise of God. The ends of the earth are not invited through the great commission which Christ, who is Lord of all, has given to His church, are not invited to enjoy a system of theology. That's not what they're given. It's just not. Rather, they're invited to come and praise God, to extol Him for His greatness. He alone does wondrous things. To see Him as glorious. To lay hold of Christ by faith. And to see Him doing wondrous things. There is obviously much more that could be said. Let's end with a brief application. In verse 20, we see the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Which is just an awesome ending to a psalm. This psalm, we said, is a prayer for David's son Solomon. And ultimately for his greater son, Christ. We too must pray for three things. First, we must pray, we are taught in the psalm to the kind of rulers that we should pray for, and we should pray for these rulers to be given us. Paul tells us to pray for all kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. 1 Timothy 2:2. All magistrates, our confession tells us, are ordained by God to be under Him over the people for His own glory and the public good. Westminster Confession of Faith 23, paragraph 1. Magistrates are to be nursing fathers for the good of the church, Isaiah 49, 23. So if we desire peace, if we desire prosperity, if we desire religious flourishing and revival in the land, then we must ask God to give us righteous rulers. Rulers who will bow the knee to Christ and offer Him gifts. And He can give us righteous rulers not just by replacing the rulers that we have, but by transforming the rulers that we have, converting the rulers that we have, making those men and those women bow the knee to Jesus Christ, granting them faith and repentance. As Calvin says, the blessed fruits of a holy and righteous government is the increase of true religion and the fear of God. Apart from rulers who are governed by the spirit of righteousness, Calvin says, we will be left only with a system of tyranny and robbery. David asked God to make the king righteous. Let us remember that Christ is the King who makes men righteous. Let us pray, O God, give Thy judgments and Thy righteousness to the King. Second, as we mentioned earlier, let's pray for our children. This was David's prayer for Solomon, his son, I think. And if not, it was Solomon's prayer for his son. Solomon committed it to writing and had it sung by God's people. Throughout his reign, his father's prayer continued to guide and convict him. Give the king your judgments, O God. Those words rang out in his head and rang out in the churches and the synagogues and the temple. Let us pray that our children would outshine us in godliness, as we did a moment ago. That they would be a blessing. They would be like rain upon the mown grass to those around them. That they would bring peace. They would bring prosperity. They would bring prayer. They would bring the gospel. They would bring the praise of God with them everywhere they go. And that God would grant them long lives to do much good for His kingdom. And that God would defend them from their enemies and cause their faithfulness to be remembered as monuments to Christ Jesus. Our prayers will shape our children, or rather Christ through them. Let us be mindful of that. Lastly, let us continue to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom. Though Christ now reigns as Lord over all, we're not waiting for that to happen. He is Lord of all. He is reigning. His kingdom has not yet come in all of its fullness. His reign is not yet felt in all places and seen in all hearts. This is why He has taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We must pray this expectantly, though, not despairingly. It's not just a wishful hope. This is a promise that we are given. Therefore, let us pray and work expectantly, knowing that Christ is King, and His dominion shall extend from sea to sea. In Him all men shall be blessed. These are promises. We must teach all nations, therefore, to obey all that He has commanded us and to praise His glorious name forever. O God, let the whole earth be filled with Christ's glory. Amen. Let us pray.